As a community of believers, we have recently been challenged by that horrific accident that Bob survived. We've walked through the last two Sundays on first the question, why does God allow pain in our lives? And last week I spoke on the answer, how God gives us power through the pain. This week I want to finish this three weeks on, I want to speak on the challenge, how God uses pain sometimes to challenge us with the opportunity to greater heights and to greater service and to greater impact. Now, many of you have risen to the challenge recently, praying fervently, sacrificing greatly, serving faithfully. We had a number of people yesterday that are not going to Columbia that came to serve and help, just dramatic, powerful helping, just service, gifts of service, helping us get rid of the stuff and take stuff away, and that just incredibly important. They became vital members of our team. And those who, if you gave stuff, you're part of the team. So we're encouraged by that. Now, a challenge can be a call to fight, as in a battle. A challenge calls you to a new level, to maybe a new sacrifice, to new opportunities. And I want to challenge you this morning in some diverse ways. I want to challenge you first to have an impact for the kingdom of God. Not your kingdom, but the kingdom of God. I want you to challenge you to actually be a disciple of Jesus. I want to actually challenge you to get victory over your past so you can reach the full potential that God has for you. I want to challenge you in your pain. There's people here that are living in pain. But to allow the power of God to flow through you as you look to Jesus, as he suffered for you, look to him and that power can change you. And I want to challenge you in a real specific way to allow God to change you. I want to challenge you to rethink your future, what you're living for, and what will really last. And I want to challenge you to create an impact. Now, this morning is Mother's Day, and we all have a mother, as I said, or you wouldn't be here this morning, so we honor that. But I want to start this morning to challenge briefly those who are mothers this morning. I know of no man in his right mind who would exchange his life to be a mother. Okay? We talked about that last week. Any man who wants to go through childbirth is a lunatic. Okay? No man would want to change diapers in their right mind. No man would get up in the middle of the night when the child... One thing I thank God for God's providence, when the child wakes up at night sick, they call for mom. Because they know dad ain't getting up. Because dad's faking sleeping if he's not anything like I was, right? We got that down. To cook, to clean, to put up with all the whining men do, it takes an incredible woman. I'm going to show a one-minute video behind me. Tough job. The challenge of being a mom. First big challenge is leaving. One of the hard realities of being a mom is that you're in a long-range planning process to train your children to get them to launch, to leave your house, right? And to stay leaving, right? Just being authentic here. We see the biblical principle in Genesis 2:24. This is why a man should leave his father and mother and is united to his wife and they become one flesh. The scriptures provide really a framework for relational family health. And we see the concept of honor in this family system. It's so important that one of the Ten Commandments given by God to Moses on Mount Sinai is this thing of honor. Exodus 20:12 says, honor your father and your mother so that you may live long in the land the Lord has given you. Now, really, I didn't really think about this, but think about this for a second. This must be pretty important to God if the command is included in the top 10. And this top 10 list precludes David Letterman's top 10 list. He stole the idea, biblical idea, to make himself a lot of money off of you. But the top 10, think about it. Why in number 5 he says honor your father and mother? I think that is something we need to really think through. What is God saying there? Now, Jesus in the gospel twice, in Matthew and in Mark, he refers to this commandment and gives it weight. And the apostle Paul expands on it. Turn to Ephesians 6 for a moment. Ephesians 6. One through three. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, so that it may go well with you and that you may enjoy long life on the earth. Now, depending if you're a mother or a son or a daughter, you read this, these verses differently. If you're a son or daughter, you're really concerned about verse 3, that it may go well with you and they may enjoy long life on the earth, right? But the moms reading this, they're talking about, where is the honor, right? You know? It's heavy, isn't it? Depends how you read this sometimes, the scriptures. Now, how you honor your mother here, biblically principle, is how? Is obeying her, which entails respect. But first, you obey God because he gave the command. Because God commanded, you obey him to honor your mom. Now, the Greek word here is tameo, which means to show respect, to esteem, to give recognition. Now, Mary, the mother of Jesus, had to launch. She had to let go of Jesus. You can cripple your child if you don't launch them. This is heavy. You need to understand. You can cripple your child if you fail to launch them, if you enable them not to launch. Now, turn to Luke 2. Look at this. Luke 2. Look in verse 22 through 24. So after the birth of Jesus in verse 22, when the time came for the purification rites required by the law of Moses, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. So we have Mary and Martha, or Mary and Joseph, going to Jerusalem. Pretty long journey again. And they go to him because he's the firstborn. And they're consecrated to the Lord. Interesting, Jesus is consecrated to the Lord. But one of the key foundations of child rearing is laying a spiritual foundation here like Joseph and Mary did. Now notice, turn to verse 41. Flip over to the page, 41. Every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover, that religious Passover. Now, what's interesting, notice the consistency here. It says every year, Jesus' parents went to Jerusalem. They were training Jesus and the future children they were going to have. But think about this. Your kids know what's important to you. And if your kids are in this room, I could ask them, what's important to mom and dad? That'd be pretty interesting, wouldn't it? Maybe we should call some kids up from downstairs and see just randomly what they would say, wouldn't it? Now it changes everything, doesn't it? They know what's important to you. So consistency is crucial. Keep going to verse 42. When he was 12 years old, a teenager then he went up to the festival according to the custom. And after the festival was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. But they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. And when they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. And everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when his parents saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be at my father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Then he went down to Nazareth and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Now notice something. You may not have caught it. 3 days they were looking for Jesus. Can you imagine the anxiety and the terror that their child is lost and they're trying to find this Jesus? And Jerusalem's a big city. I've been there. It's a huge city at that time. And the heart of the mother, "Son, why have you treated her like this?" You know, there is nothing like the guilt of a good mother, is there? Right? And then she piles it on. "Your father..." See, the father is always the bad guy. "Your father, I had to get him out of the Lazy Boy, out of the TV, and bring him back to Jerusalem. He's not happy." It just is this, I mean, you know, nothing changes in 6,000 years of parent relationships. But I just think it's interesting here. And then she said, "You know, why have you treated him like this?" And, you know, but notice the pre-launch of the son. He says, "Didn't you know I'd be in my father's house?" See, pre-launch in your teenagers starts with questions like why, and they start questioning things. It's part of the pre-launch. Now, here's what I like about this passage. It's authentic. The parents didn't understand. Now, think about it. I think that's great. That should encourage you. If the parents of Jesus don't get it, it's okay if you don't get it, right? You are stupid, right? Your kids know you're stupid. And then when they get older, they realize you're wise. Sometimes it's 40 years later. But they realize it finally. You know, the best revenge is when they have kids. Man, I enjoy that. When their kids are throwing up and they're being bad and they're having problems, man, my revenge is getting complete, right? It just is, right? Jesus' parents didn't understand teenagers. But here's what's interesting. Jesus did something different that we don't do sometimes as teenagers. Just as Jesus honored his parents, he became obedient. You know, that's just a heavy thing for mom. So, but we also have a thing, I'm going to switch gears here, the challenge of the past. Doing this for over 35 years, I find that one of the most toughest challenges for people is dealing with their past. Whether it's a difficult childhood, maybe it's abuse, maybe they made some horrible decisions growing up or suffered some terrible consequences of decisions. Sometimes we're innocent victims of other people's sin. Whatever that is, whatever you grew up with, whatever is in your family system, and everyone has one. The great apostle Paul struggled with his past. He was a great persecutor of Christians. He gave his, if you read Acts 7, he gave his approval to the killing of Stephen in Acts 7, and others he gave approval to. So his insight about the past, I think, is crucial. Turn to Philippians 3. The epistle to the church at Philippi, Philippians 3, and let's look at verse 13. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. God's calling to you, based on this passage, is to let go of the past and look forward to a higher goal, forgetting what's behind. If the Apostle Paul could forget what happened in his past, then you can do the same. 2 weeks ago, I was, you know, sometimes God speaks or just gives me a thought and gave me this thought. And I'm going to repeat it again with some pictures. If we have those pictures up at the cemetery, the past is a cemetery. Quit trying to resurrect the dead. Quit trying to resurrect the dead memories. Quit trying to resurrect your sins, your failures. You don't have the power to change the past. God is calling you out of that cemetery. He's calling you out of there. He wants you to press on. You are a child of a king now. You're not a prisoner of a cemetery. Start acting like one. Stay out of the cemetery when the evil one calls you to think about it. Stay out of it. You have been forgiven, which means you're completely forgiven. We sang about that. The only one who is reminding you of your past is Satan himself. Let me say something to you. You need to remind him of his future. He is not going to rise. He is going down into the lake of burning sulfur. Revelation 20, 21. Read it yourself. Revelation 20, 9 through 10. That's his destiny. So when he reminds you of your sin, you remind him of his future. There is a challenge here of pain. Turn to 2 Corinthians 11. 2 Corinthians 11. There is the challenge of pain. We talked the last 2 weeks about pain, and Paul also knew about pain. Look in verse 23. Are they servants of Christ? Paul writes. I'm out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, have been flogged more severely, have been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was pelted with stones. Three times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst, and I have gone without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. Who is weak, and I do not feel weak? Who is led into sin, and I do not inwardly burn? I'll stop there. Don't you hate it when someone's got it worse than you do? Can't whine, can you? You know, I work with people, and it's interesting, you know. There's always someone worse. You know, there's always someone that's got through a tougher thing. And Paul says, look, he has quite a resume here for pain. As we're reading that dialogue, man, just one of those things would be enough for me. Getting whipped 39 times once would be enough for me. So he knows what he speaks of when he exhorts us. I want you to get this truth that Paul, we talked a little bit last week, that Paul is going to share. Look in verse 30. He goes on. If I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is to be praised forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the governor under King Herodias had to see the city of Damascus guarded in order to arrest me, but I was lowered in a basket from the window in the wall and slipped through his hands. It's all about weakness with Paul. He could claim he was not, remember, this was a mighty man. He was the Pharisee of the Pharisees. He was on the Sanhedrin. He was the top dog. He had everything the world could offer religiously, materially, and he gave it all up when Christ approached him. Christ confronted him on the road to Damascus, and that transformation occurred. Turn to chapter 12, just one verse we looked at last week, 2 Corinthians 12, look in verse 9. But he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses so that Christ's power may rest on me. We looked at that last week. If you want the power of God in your life, you've got to get weak. You have to humble yourself. You see, when someone takes over you, you've got to kneel. You got to bend the knee for him to take it. When in ancient times, when opposing armies would come in, the king, the army that lost were forced to be on bended knee to honor the opposing king who had conquered them. Fascinating that Jesus says every knee will bow. Every knee will bow one day to the King of Kings. In this case, if you want the power of God, you've got to get weak. You got to humble yourself. You have to start living for a kingdom that is coming, not for a kingdom that is going to be burning. See, I believe God wants to change you. I believe God can do that at any age. Any age. I believe God can change you no matter what your past is, no matter what you've done, no matter what the pain you've been through, God can change you. He changed a murderer of Christians. He changed also another king who was a murderer and adulterer. But there's a challenge in change. When you come to that challenge, there's a challenge here. Psalm 51:10 is one of the most powerful verses in the Old Testament, spoken by King David. And he says this, create in me a pure heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do you know what it takes to pray that kind of prayer? To create in me a clean heart. That's a tough prayer, because we all know that we struggle with a clean heart. King David says, look, man, I've done it all. I was at the top. I commit adultery. I kill her husband in battle, try to hide it. I lose a baby because of my sin. And he says, look, God, create in me a pure heart, oh God, and renew a steadfast spirit. I'm not sure where you're at when you're in your journey with Jesus. Maybe you're at a place similar to David's and you need to pray this prayer. Create in me a clean heart. Maybe your spirit is not there. Maybe you need to pray it. This takes a lot of courage to pray this. But when you pray this, God is going to answer that confession. He answered David's confession. See, that's where change starts. Change starts at confession. When you get real with God, say, God, I need you to take over. I need you to give me your power. I need a clean heart. It's hard to pray Psalm 51:10. It's easy to read it. It's easy to hear it this morning. But to actually go home and do it is a whole other dimension. a whole different dynamic. But when you do that, God is going to create a new heart within you. It may happen when you're 18 or 32 or 47 or 59 or 65 or 76 or 85 or what, however old you are, God can use it. If you'll pray that, he'll start to change you. You know, it always encouraged me that God used, as you read the Old and New Testament, it always was people over 60 that God used in the most dramatic way. So if you're 60, you're almost going to retire and you know, be bored the rest of my life, you're in the wrong position here. God wants to use you because you got more availability. And let's face it, you've made 60 years of mistakes. God can start to use you finally because you wised up, right? You've got experience in stupidity, okay? You can teach those who are now stupid, right? Come on. Don't give up. Your age is not an excuse for not serving God. I got a great encouragement card from a woman here, and she's, you know, in a disability state, and she has oxygen. And she goes, I can't volunteer anymore, but what I can do is pray for you. That's ministry. You can serve no matter what you're at, where you're at, if you allow God to do it. Now, the other apostle, the other murderer was a guy named Paul we talked about. He speaks about this new thing. 2 Corinthians 5:17, he says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old is gone. The new is here. If you've accepted Christ as your personal Savior, you made a decision at a time in your life, you said, Jesus, I need you to save me. I'm going to trust you for my salvation. I believe that you died for my sins. I want to believe that you died and you rose again for me. If you've done that, if you accepted Christ, you have been made new. You have the Holy Spirit now residing within you. The old is gone. Quit trying to find the old. The new has come. This is a powerful dynamic if you can grasp this. When God changes you, you're made new. Quit going back to the cemetery. Start going toward the kingdom. There is a challenge here of the future. You know, our tendency is to worry about the future. And depending on your age, your worry changes. If you're, you know, you're 15, you're worried about what am I going to do when I got out of high school? If you're in college, what am I going to do when I got out of college? Or who am I going to marry? Or if I'm going to have kids, and then you do have kids, you worry. And then when they get out of your house, you worry. And you get older, you worry about your health and your future. It's all about this worry thing. Now, here's what's interesting. We replace trusting God with worry. Worry is trusting ourselves, taking God out of the picture. Now, I want you to think deeply for a moment. I had one of those moments this week where God gave me this, and maybe it'll help you, but it just dawned on me. It sounds simple, but it's very powerful. Isn't it ironic that we struggle to trust God, but we have no trouble trusting ourselves? We have no problem trusting our intelligence, our power. Something's wrong there, isn't there? Am I wrong? Is God really the one we should have doubts about? I have doubts about you guys. I know you guys. You know me. I wouldn't trust me. We have it in reverse, don't we? If a God who created you, who knows you intimately, who went to the cross and saved you, has given you a new future, and you're going, I don't know if I can trust God to give money back to I don't know if I can trust God to serve him. I don't know if I can sacrifice for this guy. There's something desperately wrong. And when you worry, you're trusting yourself. You got it in reverse. If anyone should be worried, it should be God. God leaves us on earth here that Jesus gives the Great Commission. He, the whole plan of God resides within us to go and preach the gospel to the whole world. If anyone should be worried, it should be God. Can God trust you? You can trust him. Think about that. Turn to Matthew 6. Matthew 6. Look in verse 25. Therefore, this is Jesus now, therefore I tell you, do not worry about your life. Underline it, highlight it. You can do it. It's not sacrilegious in your Bible. If you got one of our free ones, I think, take it home with you. Write in it, do not worry about your life. What you'll eat or drink. So forget about lunch. Don't worry about that right now. Or about your body, what you will wear. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? Can any of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? You are more valuable than the birds. Let's be honest and authentic here. Hey, I know we struggle with worry and anxiety. I have. Some of you here are just full of anxiety and worry. Every day is another trip. But I want to encourage you. The best question to break worry is this that Jesus gives us. Can any of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? Can anyone add an hour to your life by worrying? I know this. We can waste a lot of emotional time by letting worry consume us. How many of us here this morning are not using their spiritual gifts because of worry or fear or shame? Because worry has consumed us. You were designed by a holy God. You don't have to worry. You don't have to. Give yourself permission to stop worrying and start trusting. Every time you worry, hey, I do too sometimes. Sometimes just, boy, anxiety hits. You got to pray. I love, 1 Peter 5:7. Cast all your anxiety upon him because he cares for you. All your anxiety. And we all struggle with different kinds of anxiety. Mothers struggle different than fathers do. Men struggle different anxiety than women do. Teenagers suffer different anxiety than adults do. Whatever that anxiety is, you cannot change anything by worrying. But you can waste a lot of emotional time. You were designed by a holy God, and you were created to have impact. Ephesians 2:10, which comes after the two great verses 8 and 9, which is paramount to understand first. But Ephesians 2, 8, 9 says, you were saved by grace through faith, the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. So you can't earn heaven by doing a bunch of works. But in verse 10, he says something. He says, for we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So you get the order here. Once I accept Christ by faith alone, not anything I've done, what he's done, the next thing is I am going to start working for God, not to be saved, but because I am a new creation. I am a new believer. I'm created to do works. So God has created you for ministry. Ministry is simply serving where God has gifted you. It's also serving where sacrifice is needed. And sometimes ministry is difficult. When you work with people or children, it can be tough, right? You're working with sinners just like you. And they're dysfunctional just like you. And they've got a past just like you. I wonder if Jesus ever got frustrated leading 12 men. If you're married, you only got to lead one man. Think about leading 12. Mary and Martha had conflict over household duties. The disciples had conflict between each other. What happened there? One of the mothers went to Jesus about her two sons, who was one of the 12, and said, hey, who can sit on the left? Who can sit on the right? And what did the other 11 do? The other 10, they jumped the two. Because they didn't want to, who do you think you are to get ahead of us? Jesus is in charge of these 12 guys. He had to be God to deal with those 12, right? What an incredible training session he had with them. Paul dealt with conflict. That's why we need the Holy Spirit. That's why you have to humble yourself, and Jesus is calling us to preach the gospel to the whole world. And sometimes we have to do it together, and sometimes you gotta humble yourself. The team is more important than you. In marriage, the other person is more important to you. It's all about how you get along. But we have an opportunity for impact. Turn to Matthew 9, a couple chapters over. Look in verse 37. Just the background before we get these two verses. Jesus was going through all the towns and villages, and he was teaching in the synagogues, and he was proclaiming the good news and healing people. Verse 36 says, when he saw crowds, he had compassion on them. But then in verse 37, he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Ask the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. Notice one thing. The harvest is plentiful. There's not a problem with the harvest. The problem is that we need workers to harvest the crops. We need workers to harvest the people who are ready to accept Christ, but we need workers. Now, here's the deal. If you know Jesus this morning, if you are a believer in Jesus, you are called to be a worker. You're never called to be a spectator. A lot of people go to church, sometimes they hide in a church and they're just spectating. You are called to be a worker. God has given you spiritual gifts. He's given you particular passions that he wants to incorporate into his harvest field. Where are you called? Where has he called you to work? He has not called you to be a spectator. He's called you to get in the game. You know, it's amazing. You know, 50,000 people go see the Cardinals play who are definitely in shape. Most of the time, they're exercising. They're like that. But the 50,000 people need the exercise more than the 12 or the 9 on the field, don't they? And we're clapping for them because they're in shape. You need to get in shape. You don't need to clap for those who are serving God. You need to get in the game. You know, and we give you plenty of opportunities. And let me say this, we got some incredible servants. We can always use more. The harvest is too big for us. We just gave you one this morning, work in the nursery. Impacting a child under 3 has a tremendous impact. They know. Maybe it's working we have need for workers in Sunday school. Impacting a child. You don't know who you're going to impact that's going to impact the world. Maybe you work with Blast or Ignite, or maybe you work with the WANA, or maybe you're working for the cleaning crew, or Camp Penuel, or Oasis, or VBS, worship team, or the tech team. Wherever you need to be called to. Maybe outside here. But my point is, you need to be in the battle. Okay? You need to be in the battle. That's where it works. If you're not in the battle, you're living the wrong thing. We're going to see this. I don't want you to live your whole life and your ladder of success is on the wrong wall. Now, why does Jesus say that the workers are few? Why does he say that? Because some disciples are spectators. Some won't humble themselves to serve. Some are consumed with themselves. Some are trapped by their problems. Some are too busy. I get it. Hey, we live in the most busiest culture ever in America, probably. But let me say something. I'll let Tony Evans say it, but then you can get mad at Tony. Okay? He's in Dallas, Oak Brook Church. You can call him tomorrow and say, I'm mad at you because our pastor used your words, but he's also the father of Priscilla Shire, which we're doing a simulcast. Priscilla's going to be speaking live cast here to a seminar for women. Opportunity to take. We're giving you opportunity. Man, take it. But he addresses this shortage of workers. He's pretty blunt. He says, your problem is not enough time. You watch TV. You fellowship with Facebook. You respond to every ding of your phone. Your problem is not enough energy, that you're tired. You play sports. You go to the gym. You shop. Your problem is not money. You have 2 cars and smartphones. Your problem is priorities. He hits it on the nose. Your problem is your kingdom you're living for is going to be burning. Don't consume yourself with something that's going to go away. Consume yourself with the kingdom that's coming. And see, there is a reward for your impact. Here's the deal. It's amazing, the paradox of the kingdom of God. God is going to reward you for being a worker. And you might miss this. Turn to Hebrews 6. Hebrews 6. Look in verse 9. Even though we speak like this, dear friends, we are convinced of better things in your case, the things that have to do with salvation. God is not unjust. He will not forget your work and the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. We want each of you to show the same diligence to the very end so that what you hope for may be fully realized. Like in verse 9, he says, look, there's better things to come. You know when there's not better things to come? When you die. But if you're not dead yet, there's better things for you. The things that have to do with your salvation. When you accept Christ, there is better things. There's things that have to do with your salvation. And Paul, he says here, God will not forget your work. Notice here, it's important, the words. And the love you have shown him. When you serve God, you're showing love for him. It's not about getting rewards or a pat in the back or a participation trophy or a trophy or whatever. You're serving God because you love him. And he says, as you've helped his people and continue to help. Then he says, keep showing diligence to the very end because your hope will be realized. Keep serving the king. Don't retire from serving God. Keep going forward. If you're still breathing, you can still serve in a lot of different ways. I want to close with this last passage, some powerful truths and some great questions from our great King. Turn to Matthew 16, last passage. Look in verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." That's the definition. If you want to be a disciple of Jesus, it's three simple things, very powerful things, very tough decisions to make. But the first one is this: must deny himself. When you become a disciple of someone else, you give up who you are to serve them and to follow them. That was the early Judaism teaching. There was all these different rabbis. They would say, "I'm a rabbi of this Saul or Peter," and they would follow him. But Jesus says, look, if you want to be my disciple, you must deny yourself. And he says, take up your cross. Each of us has our own particular cross, our own particular past, pain, problems. You need to take that up, he says. And the third thing is to follow Jesus. Follow Jesus. Now look, whoever you're a disciple of today, what are their requirements? You see them in our culture. There are certain, see, it's a little different in our culture. We don't have the same thing in the first century. But there are people who are disciples of money, disciples of a career, disciples of sex, disciples of entertainment. We become disciples of what we love and what we spend our time with. Whoever you're a disciple of today, what are the requirements? And compare them to the disciples, the requirements for Jesus. Now look in verse 25, he says, whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. Now this is a paradox for us. What's Jesus saying here? Well, he's saying, if you want to save your life, you want to protect your present life, how you're living right now, you're going to lose it. But if you lose your life by following me, following Jesus, not a church, not a pastor, not a religion, if you start to follow Jesus, you're going to find real life. Now, I find that true in my life. And there's others here who could probably testify. Yes, I finally found true life after I stopped trying to find myself. When you start to follow Jesus, he'll give you real life. Okay? Our culture is selling you false life. It's a counterfeit. Don't buy into it. Verse 26 and 27, he goes on. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for the soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what they have done. Two big questions that I wish everyone in our culture would answer. It might change our culture. The first one is this. What good, Jesus says, will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? What good will it be? What good will it be if you find at the end of your life that your ladder for success, that you finally climbed that ladder and you're there and you're on the wrong wall? How disappointing would that be? How discouraging that you lived your life for the wrong thing. That's what Jesus is asking here. The second one is, what can one give in exchange for their soul? Some people choose pornography to exchange for their soul. Some people choose money or greed or education or whatever they're looking for. What can one give in exchange for their soul? Let me just tell you, it's not worth it. It's not worth it. The last thing we'll close on, a magnificent promise. I want you to really understand this last verse, if anything you walk out of here with. The promise is this. The Son of Man is going to come. The Son of Man is going to come. It's a promise. Don't bet against it. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is a proof. The second big proof is Jesus coming back on that white horse. Don't bet against that. And then he goes on. He's going to come in his Father's glory with his angel. Now stop and imagine that. Think through. Don't just read through the black line. Look at that. He's going to come in his glory, his Father's glory, with his angels. If you read Revelation 19, he's on this white horse and there's millions of angels, his army, coming behind him. The sight, it's unbelievable. That's the truth. That's what's going to occur. Everything will change here. Imagine that. And the last promise, the last part of the promise, he will reward each person according to what they have done. What are you doing? What harvest are you working for? That's the key point here. That's the challenge for you this morning. What harvest are you working for? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you for your ministry in our lives, in the life of our church, and how you're working, and despite the suffering and the sacrifice and the pain that we've experienced the last really 3 weeks, that you are calling us to a higher place, that you're calling us to a higher. You're challenging us, Lord, to take up the cross and go further, go higher. Lord, we're thankful that you are in charge, not us. Oh, Lord, you appeal to us about a harvest that needs workers. And if you know Jesus this morning, you're called to that. And you need to ask yourself the question, where am I serving? Where am I in ministry? And if you're not in that, if you can't answer that question with an answer, then that's your challenge to find that. Ask one of the pastors. Ask God. God, show me where I should be serving. You were designed to serve a king that is coming. You were not designed to serve a culture that is going to burn. Oh, Lord, impel us, encourage us to really believe that. Lord, we give you all the honor. We thank you for just the great worship song that one day, we will rise. Let's worship one more time. Amen.